Luke 17:17-19. Wait, I trace back. Hadn't Jesus already completely healed him? Exactly like the other 9 who were cured, who hadn't bothered to return and thank him? So what does Jesus mean, your faith has made you well? Had I underinterpreted this passage? Missed some hidden mystery? I slow down and dig. I read Jesus' words in Young's literal translation. And Jesus said to him, having risen, be going on. Thy faith has saved thee. Saved thee? I dig deeper. It's sozo in the Greek. Many translations render sozo as being made well or whole, but its literal meaning, I read it, to save. Sozo means salvation. It means true wellness, complete wholeness. To live sozo is to live the full life. Jesus came that we might live life to the full. He came to give us sozo. And when did the leper receive sozo, the saving to the full whole life? When he returned and gave thanks. I lay down my pen. Our very saving is associated with our gratitude. Mrs. Morrison hadn't mentioned this. But, of course, if our fall was the non-Eucharisteo, the ingratitude, then salvation must be intimately related to Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. I look back to the text. That is what it says. Thy faith has saved thee. And the leper's faith was a faith that said, thank you. Is that it? Jesus counts thanksgiving as integral in a faith that saves. We only enter into the full life if our faith gives thanks. Because how else do we accept his free gift of salvation if not with thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is the evidence of our acceptance of whatever he gives. Thanksgiving is the manifestation of our yes to his grace. Thanksgiving is inherent to a true salvation experience. Thanksgiving is necessary to live the well, whole, fullest life. If the church is in Christ, its initial act is always an act of thanksgiving, of returning the world to God, writes Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann. If I am truly in Christ, mustn't my initial act too always be an act of thanksgiving, returning to Jesus with thanks on the lips? I would read it much later in the pages of the Psalms at the close of a communion service as the bread and wine were returned to the table, the farmer handing his Bible over to me, his finger holding the verse for me to see because he'd just read it there. What I'd been saying, living, believing. And the chin would quiver before I'd brim at the way God chose his salvation. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Psalms 50:23. Thanksgiving, giving thanks in everything, prepares the way that God might show us his fullest salvation in Christ. The act of sacrificing thank offerings to God, even for the bread and cup of cost, for cancer and crucifixion. This prepares the way for God to show us his fullest salvation from bitter, angry, resentful lives, and from all sin that estranges us from him. At the Eucharist, Christ breaks his heart to heal ours. Christ, the complete accomplishment of our salvation. And the miracle of Eucharisteo never ends. Thanksgiving is what precedes the miracle of that salvation being fully worked out in our lives. Thanksgiving, giving thanks in everything, is what prepares the way for salvation's whole restoration. Our salvation in Christ is real, yet the completeness of that salvation is not fully realized in a life until the life realizes the need to give thanks in everything. I would never experience the fullness of my salvation until I express the fullness of my thanks every day. And Eucharisteo is elemental to living the saved life. Mrs. Morrison hadn't told me this either. And sitting there before the window, I'm struck, comet blazing across the empty dark of my life. All those years, thinking I was saved and had said my yes to God, but was really living the no. Was it because I'd never fully experienced the whole of my salvation? Had never lived out the fullest expression of my salvation in Christ? Because I wasn't taking everything in my life and returning to Jesus, falling at his feet and thanking him. I sit still, blinded. This is why I sat all those years in church, but my soul holes had never fully healed. Eucharisteo, the Greek word with the hard meaning and the harder meaning to live. This is the only way from empty to full. I watch our boys carve in the wall of their snow fort. They dig, and their cheeks flame with the heat of the work, their hair damp with the effort. I think of the mother, of the daughter with cancer, my father-in-law asking if I'm ready to go home. No, I still have no words. Our tallest son has a shovel, and the youngest son a garden spade. And they dig into their wall. I have just one word, a word to seize and haul up out of a terminal nightmare, a word for fearless dying, for saved, fully healed living, a word that works the miracle, that heals the soul and raises the very dead to life. The packed snow of the fort gives away, and there it is, a door in the wall. Eucharisteo. The way through is hard. But do I really want to be saved? Chapter 3, First Flight. Gratitude bestows reverence, allowing us to encounter everyday epiphanies, those transcendent moments of awe that change forever how we experience life and the world. Sarah Ban Breathneck. The window in the den is open wide, the carved loon and the mallard sitting still on the sill, the heartwood of a tree hewn into a longing wing. In a friend's kitchen, I work too, cutting cucumbers. It's drifting in on July, and I can hear it, up from the riverside, peals of child laughter, this stream running smooth, and the seedy cucumber discs fall to the china plate, their own green platters full of summer. She has a vase by the sink. Tall with the foxglove spires, their full pink lips flecked with the drops of scarlet, and I can just see how she would have cut each stalk careful and carried it in here, beauty for the women come to the tap for water. A medicinal bloom for heart failure. I remember reading that at Foxglove's, a heart strengthener. Did she think of that when she cut them, thinking of me coming? The men voices wander in the open window too, with the smoke and the sizzling, their broad backs hanging over flame and the grill all dripping. I'm hungry. My blade slices rings of the green. She stands at the stove, stirring a sauce, us parents cooking for the broods we have borne, and I almost don't hear her when she says it. You've changed. She turns to me, and I turn to catch the words. I have? She's caught me off guard. I'm thick-tongued, and the cheeks flame, and I reach for the pitcher to pour the cups full and distract from her catching me trying to take wing. Yes, you've changed. Shelley sets her pot in a trivet, her eyes on me, and I can feel them, and I just set out the glasses. I don't say it, but I'm thinking she may be right, and I'd felt it for months, the maturing, the swelling, the something different that had begun to happen. But I had thought the recreation was still embryonic, a bud of hope. I hadn't thought it fully bloomed. I hadn't thought that anyone could see the light in the eyes. It's that list you've been writing, isn't it? She clatters down bowls. I concentrate on pouring the water steady into each empty cup. A fly cuts the surface of one full glass. I can see it, the wounding of water. Yes. There. A moment, and yes, it's the list. The wound of the water smooths, fades, heals. I may have always known that change takes real intentionality, like a woman bent over her garden beds every day with a spade and the determined will to grow up something good to strengthen the heart. I may even have known that change requires more than merely thinking the warm and fuzzy thoughts about a door and a way through and that Greek word eucharisteo, holding the mystery to the full life and ever after. But none of that at all meant that I knew what to do. How in the world, for the sake of my soul, do I learn to practically pick up eucharisteo, that word I'd underlined as a firm foundation to lay down under all of my days? How in the world, for the sake of my joy, do I learn to use eucharisteo to overcome my one ugly and self-destructive habit of ingratitude, that habit that causes both my cosmic and daily fall, with the saving habit of gratitude that would lead me back to deep God communion, to live at all? I needed to know. I had read that too, written by a wise man of old, Jean-Pierre de Caussade, when one is thirsty, one quenches one's thirst by drinking, not by reading books which treat of this condition. If we're dying of thirst, passively reading books about water quenches little. The only way to quench the parched mouth is to close the book and dip the hand into water and bring it to the lips. If we thirst, we'll have to drink. I would have to do something. But I hadn't known it all the day I laid aside the books about eucharisteo and picked up a pen to begin that list, that I was really taking down, swallowing, the first real drink, and how I'd transform, or that the transformation would be so visible. It was a dare, like a love dare of sorts, and I take it one clear November morning, not at all unlike that long-ago November morning that her blood soaked the ground, and I can never forget. It's the beginning of list season, lists of holiday menus, lists of handmade projects, lists of have-to-buys. They're scattered and stacked across the counter, around my desk, when a friend's dashed-off digital line blinks up on my screen. She dares me, and I don't even blink. Could I write a list of 1,000 things I love? I read her line again. As in, begin another list? To name 1,000 blessings? 1,000 gifts? Is that what she means? Sure, whatever. It's not like I thought that this is the carving, the flying, the healing of my wounds. Sometimes you don't know you're taking the first step through a door until you're already inside. I grab a scrap paper out of the ash-woven basket at the end of the counter, one with a child's drawing of St. Patrick, I think, headed to Ireland because he's in a boat and those really do look like shamrocks on his sleeve, and I flip it over. Across the backside, on a whim, a dare, I scratch it down. Gift list. I begin the list. Not of gifts I want, but of gifts I already have. Number one, morning shadows across the old floors. Number two, jam piled high on the toast. Number three, cry of blue jay from high in the spruce. That is the beginning. I smile. I can't believe how I smile. I mean, they're just the common things, and maybe I don't even know they're gifts, really, until I write them down, and that is really what they look like. Gifts he bestows. This writing it down, it is sort of like unwrapping love. It might fit like a glove. 16. Leafy life scent of the florist shop. Number 17. The creak of her old knees. Number 18, wind flying cold, wild, and hair. And when the house sleeps all heavy, and only the dog barks crazy out on the lawn up at the cold, round moon, I look down at day one of counting, all the way up to 1,000 gifts. I run my hands across the page. I see again frames of the day, a life album in miniature. Writing the list It makes me feel happy all day. I can hardly believe how it does that. That running stream of consciousness, river I drink from and I'm quenched in, a surging stream of grace, and it's wild how it sweeps me away. And I add one more to the list. To feel it all again, I can't understand why it does that. And yet, the list, it feels foreign, strange. Long, I'm a woman who speaks but one language, the language of the fall. Discontentment and self-condemnation, the critical eye and the never satisfied. But this, wasn't this? I finger the corner of the page, neatly numbered. Well, if all of these were gifts that God gives, then wasn't my writing down the list like receiving? Like taking with thanks. Wait. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them. Gave thanks. This crazy dare gift list. It's language lessons in Eucharisteo. For real? But Eucharisteo, it's the word Jesus whispered when death prowled close and his anguish trickled down bloody. He took the bread, even the bread of death, and gave thanks. I look down at my list. This thanks that I'm doing, it seems so crude, trivial. If this list is the learning of the language of Eucharisteo, this feels like guttural groanings. But perhaps the full of grace vocabulary begins haltingly, simply, like a child, thankful for the childlike. Doesn't the kingdom of heaven belong to such as these? At first, it's the dare that keeps me going. That, and how happy it makes me. Giddy. This list writing of all that is good and pure and lovely and beautiful. But what keeps me going is what I read in that Bible lying open on my prayer bench, looking out the window to the snow fort. The fort with a door in the wall. It's Paul writing the letter to the Philippians. I read the fourth chapter. I almost don't see it, but Paul repeats it twice in only two sentences, so I don't miss it. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. Philippians 4, 11 to 12. I read it many times, groping for the latch. There it is. The secret to living joy in every situation, the full life of Eucharisteo. Twice Paul whispers it. I have learned. Learned. I would have to learn Eucharisteo. Learn Eucharisteo. Learn it to live fully. Learn it like I know my skin, my face, the words on the end of my tongue. Like I know my own name. Learn how to be thankful, whether empty or full. Could the list teach me even that hard language? Over time? Gratitude in the midst of death and divorce and debt. That's the language I've got to learn to speak, because that's the kind of life I'm living, the kind I have to solve. If living Eucharisteo is the key to unlocking the mystery of life, this I want. I want the hunt, the long sleuth, the careful piecing together, to learn how to be grateful and happy, whether hands full or hands empty. That is a secret worth spending a life on learning. Even if it takes a Rosetta Stone of decades, I wake the next morning, and I grip my pen, ink to crack the code. Mr. Klumpenhauer slides the mail into the clunky mailbox at the end of the lane. The one I painted Martha Stewart's burnt maple syrup, but it really is more of a barn red. I stand at the window and I hold the pen. I write it down in my journal. Number 22, mail in the mailbox. And when my grandma's bona fide wood-handled pressure cooker from the 50s, full with the potatoes, bobbles the steam all dancey over kitchen windows come noon, I hold the pen and I write it down clear. Number 23, grandma's pressure pot still dancing. Thanks is what multiplies the joy and makes any life large, and I hunger for it. And when I'm in the produce section of Zayre's Market looking for a just ripe clump of bananas, and I look over and I see an old man, all white-whiskered and bent, looking for the just right card in the Hallmark aisle, I grab the journal from my bag and I hold the pen and write it down wobbly. Number 24, old men looking for words just perfect. I know how this makes me feel. I think I'm beginning to know why. How Eucharisteo always precedes the miracle. Even joy in a supermarket. So I can't say I'm surprised when I read the words of Martin Luther, author of those 95 theses nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. But he did say, if you want to change the world, pick up your pen. This does feel like my own reformation. All things wooden hard giving way to the sky. Recording gifts to reform. I pick up a pen and write of the God gifts, all these things I had blithely and blindly brushed past before. And the list is my thanks, and Eucharisteo is, I swear an oath, opening up the heights. He says it too, John Piper, the things I'm discovering, me with a hunt pen in hand, that moving the ink across the page opens the eye, that he may not understand how it sheds light, focuses its lens, but he only knows that there are eyes in pencils and in pens. Eyes in pencils and in pens. I hold the seeing pen, the one with eyes, eyes that, in due time, might just decode the whole of Eucharisteo. I am hard after it. Because the picking up of a pen isn't painful. And ink can be cheap medicine, and I just might live. I hold the pen, the cataracts clear. Number 37, windmills droning in day's last breeze. Number 38, wool sweaters with turtleneck collars. Number 39, faint aroma of cattle and straw. A nail is driven out by another nail. Habit is overcome by habit. Erasmus said that, contemporary and admirer of Martin Luther. When I read this thought, I'm surprised, because I had never known, and I'm sad for all that would have changed if I only had. I look down at the pen, this pen I keep wielding, one writing her way all the way to 1,000. This pen, this is nothing less than the driving of nails. Nail driving out my habits of discontent and driving in my habit of Eucharisteo. I'm hammering in nails to pound out nails. Ugly nails that Satan has pierced through the world, my heart. It starts to unfold, light in the dark, a door opening up. How all these years it's been utterly pointless to try to wrench out the spikes of discontent. Because that habit of discontentment can only be driven out by hammering in one iron sharper, the sleek pin of gratitude. I hammer. Number 54, moonlight on pillows. Number 55, long list prayers. Number 56, kisses in dark. And in a house sleeping, my heart rings. In the morning, my farmer husband comes in from the barn, smelling of hogs. We lost another litter this morning. He washes at the sink. Dries those rough mitt hands, dark and work-worn, on a gingham towel draped over the cupboard. All of them stillborn. I smother a sigh with a smile, weak and resigned. He takes it regardless. Yeah. He too smiles soft, a hand letting go, and our eyes hold each other long. At the table, I pour milk over porridge. The farmer sinks down into his chair at the end, lowers his head in prayer. He thanks God for the sustenance. I pray for some of that, too. I watch him eat. His three-day stubble, it's brushed with flakes of cracked corn, remnants of what he's fed to the sows this morning. The neck front of his t-shirt is stained with sweat. He works 4 hard hours in the barn, feeding hundreds of sows, and the sun is just now meandering up to the table. The glass of orange juice set out for him sits untouched. I know what he would never tell me. More cold sores on the inner wall of his mouth. Stress. It's just this thing, this sickness getting to Sows, getting to him, has no name. It's been months. He sent feed samples to an international lab, run various water trials, called in the vet to run a multi-pronged battery of tests. Nothing. No diagnosis for the spike in late-term miscarriages, the loss of litter after still shriveled litter. I told Greg that I think it's viral, not environmental. He reaches for a second piece of toast. The farmer and the vet have known each other since grade school, and the soccer fields, and Good News Bible Club. He asked if we could reconfigure production data to analyze symptoms by parity. I hand him his two vitamin C tablets. Some strange patterns. And the thing that makes no sense? Sows testing pregnant when they aren't. You can hear the swoosh, swoosh of the ultrasound. But she's not pregnant. Why? I'm getting good at feeble half-smiles. I clear off the table and he reads scripture. We do this at the close of every meal. This morning, the book of Amos, the prophet herdsman, with a name that means burden-bearer. Late afternoon, the back door latches closed and the water runs at the sink. That's always him, washing up first. I turn to the clock. He's in before dark. Before I get to the mudroom, he slips past me to the study. I think I'm onto something. He's already hunched over the keyboard, tapping in some search. I stay in the kitchen, chop up onions, wear smells of my own. I can hear the click of the cursor, him tracking a lead. Then sauté, then broth, then vegetables to the pot. The sun has turned off the lights, gone to bed. In the dark of the study, his face is lit by the blue web. Soup simmers low, flavors bubbling, and I slip in behind him in front of the screen. His shoulders are tight, man tense with the trail. I rub the muscles deliberate, deep. Anything? It looks like it. He mutters the words more to himself than to me. If this isn't it, I don't know what is. Everything just lines up. My thumb works circles into the sinews. I scan cyber words. The words make me wince. You think so? His cursor lingers at the end of a paragraph. Then he spins his chair around, pulls me down to his lap. I think that's it. That's the name. He murmurs the words near my ear. If that, I point to the screen to that name too long to pronounce, if that's really what's going on out in the barn, are you okay? I can feel his relief, the way it drains into me. Yeah. No. I don't like what it is, or that it looks like it's nearly impossible to eradicate. But you know what? I turn to find his eyes, the way he and I meet, touch. His hands round me tighten. I smelled it in hope. I'm strangely happy. It's true. No furrow plows across his brow. His maritime eyes lay calm. God's good. Just naming it. Just naming it. When you don't have the name for something, you're haunted by shadows. It ages you. I press my lined forehead into his. But when you can name something, when you can name something. My list of naming God gifts lies open on the counter. Number 117, washing the warm eggs. Number 118, crackle in fireplace. Number 119, still warm cookies. Naming is Edenic. I name gifts and go back to the garden and God in the beginning who first speaks a name and lets what is come into existence. This naming is how the first emptiness of space fills, the naming of light and land and sky. The first man's first task is to name. Adam completes creation with his maker through the act of naming creatures, releasing the land from chaos, from the teeming, indefinable mass. I'm seeing it, too, in the journal, in the face of the farmer, Naming offers the gifts of recognition. When I name moments, string out laundry, and name pray, thank you, Lord, for bedsheets and billowing winds, for fluff of sparrow landing on line, sun winter warm, one last leaf still hanging in the orchard. I am Adam, and I discover my meaning and God's, and to name is to learn the language of paradise. This naming work never ends for all the children of Adam. Naming to find an identity, our identity, God's. It's late, and in the lamplight, when the bones finally rest, I read and turn a page and run unexpected into these words. Now in the Bible, a name reveals the very essence of a thing, or rather, its essence as God's gift. To name a thing is to manifest the meaning and value God gave it, to know it as coming from God, and to know its place and function within the cosmos created by God. To name a thing, in other words, is to bless God for it and in it. I read the words again. The heart palpitates hard. I don't hear the clock or the slush hum of the dishwasher. All I can see, think, is that my whim writing of 1,000 gratitudes, the naming of the moments, this is truly a holy work. This naming really does call now a gift of God. I read again. To name a thing is to manifest the meaning and value God gave it. I look at a day, a thing, an event in front of me, and it may look manna strange. What is it? But when I name it, the naming of it manifests its meaning. To know it comes from God. This is gift. Naming is to know a thing's function in the cosmos. To name is to solve mystery. In naming that which is right before me, that which I'd otherwise miss, the invisible becomes visible. The space that spans my inner emptiness fills in the naming. I name, and I know the face I face. God's. God is in the details. God is in the moment. God is in all that blurs by in a life, even hurts in a life. God. How can I not name? Naming these moments may change the ugly names I call myself. I put a pen to a journal to name solve, and I shake it when it runs dry, trace circles, and I coax out ink. Some days I coax hard. I'm tired. I don't know if it's the way the honey light runs down the walls and sticks to all the dust lying still on every surface, or if a fog films over the eyes, or if I'm just plain deceived. But that morning the washing machine hums early, and the kids, all six, already studying long. I try taking up Eucharisteo because I've known it before, that joy miracle that might happen even now and here. Number 243, clean sheets smelling like wind. Number 244, hot oatmeal tasting like home. Number 245, bare toes and early light. I do feel that, happy when I name. But the porridge pot soaks in the sink, and I don't know. How much is my tongue, tail of the heart, learning the real language of Eucharisteo? I didn't know then what was to come. I forget Eden and naming and nails, and it all just seems a bit juvenile, contrived. This is the whole of this secret learning? I confessed, even after all that I've seen and tasted and touched, I do scoff. I yearn for the stuff of saints, the hard language, the fluency of thanksgiving and all, even the ugliest and most heartbreaking. I want the very fullest life. I wonder, even just an inkling, is this but a ridiculous experiment? Some days, ones with laundry and kids and dishes and sink, It is hard to think that the insulting ordinariness of this truly teaches the full mystery of the almost important Eucharisteo. It's so frustratingly common. It's offensive. Driving nails into a life always is. I pick up the journal. Paul had twice said it, and I mustn't forget it. He said he had to learn, and learning requires practice. Sometimes even mind-numbing practice. C.S. Lewis said it too, to a man looking for the fullest life. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. It might even be good. So I, too, can be like our children in the everyday training, memorizing of the Latin paradigms with the practicing chants, amo, amas, amat. The washing machine dings and I light. This is why I had never really learned the language of thanks in all things. Though pastors preached it, I still came home and griped on. I had never practiced. Practiced until it became the second nature, the first skin. Practice is the hardest part of learning, and training is the essence of transformation. Practice, practice, practice. Hammer, hammer, hammer. This training might prove to be the hardest of my life. It just might save my life. Some days I pick up a camera, and it's a hammer. The lens is my ink, for cameras have sensor eyes and pixels record. I slide it into a pocket, a thin point-and-shoot, and find another way to chronicle, to force the lids open, another way to receive the moment with thanks reverential. When he comes in from the barn, the farmer finds me, with my hammer in hand, leaning over a plate of cheese grated and sitting in sunlight. It is true, I do feel foolish. I mean, it's curls of mozzarella and cheddar piled high in a pond of golden day, and I'm changing the settings for macro, pulling in for a close-up frame. He's fed 650 sows with one strong arm this morning, flicked on a welder and melded steel. It is quite possible that the god glory of a ring of shredded cheese may be lost on him. It isn't. I like finding you like this. He wraps one arm around my bowed middle, draws me close and up into him strong. Crazy like this? I blush silliness, and he brushes close with the 4-day stubble. He laughs. Perfect like this. He nods towards the cheese plate. You being happy in all these little things that God gives, it makes me very happy. Happy in all these little things that God gives. Ridiculously happy over slips of cheese. That I am, and it's wild. And oh, I'm the one who laughs. Me, changed, surprised by joy. Joy is the realest reality, the fullest life. And joy is always given, never grasped. God gives gifts, and I give thanks, and I unwrap the gift given. Joy. It is true, I never stop wanting to learn the hard Eucharisteo for the deathbeds and dark skies and the prodigal sons. But I accept this is the way to begin, and all hard things come in due time and with practice. Yet now, wisps of cheese tell me gentle that this is the first secret step into Eucharisteo's miracle. Gratitude for the seemingly insignificant, a seed. This plants the giant miracle. The miracle of Eucharisteo, like the Last Supper, is in the eating of crumbs, the swallowing down one mouthful. Do not disdain the small. The whole of the life, even the hard, is made up of the minute parts, and if I miss the infinitesimals, I miss the whole. These are new language lessons, and I live them out. There's a way to live the big of giving thanks in all things. It is this, to give thanks in this one small thing. The moments will add up. I too had read it often, the oft-quoted verse. And give thanks for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. And I too would nod and say straight-faced, I'm thankful for everything. But in this counting gifts to 1,000 more, I discover that slapping a sloppy brush of thanksgiving over everything in my life leaves me deeply thankful for very few things in my life. A lifetime of sermons on thanks in all things, and the shelves sagging with books on these things, and I testify, life-changing gratitude does not fasten to a life unless nailed through with the one very specific nail at a time. Little nails and a steady hammer can rebuild a life. Eucharist Deo precedes the miracle. I snap a pitcher of cheese. I roll out the dough, sprinkle the ring cheese on round pizza thin. I feel how the sun lies down warm across hands and how thanks soaks through the pores. I think how glog glory in a cheese ring might seem trifling, even offensive, to focus the lens of a heart in the minute, in a world mangled and maimed and desperately empty. I know there is poor and hideous suffering, and I've seen the hungry and the guns that go to war. I have lived pain, and my life can tell. I only deepen the wound of the world when I neglect to give thanks for early light dappled through leaves and the heavy perfume of wild roses in early July and the song of crickets on humid nights and the rivers that run and the stars that rise and the rain that falls and all the good things that a good God gives. Why would the world need more anger, more outrage? How does it save the world to reject unabashed joy when it is joy that saves us? Rejecting joy to stand in solidarity with the suffering doesn't rescue the suffering. The converse does. The brave who focus on all things good and all things beautiful and all things true, even in the small, who give thanks for it and discover joy even in the here and now, they are the change agents who bring fullest light to all the world. When we lay the soil of our hard lives open to the rain of grace, and let joy penetrate our cracked and dry places, let joy soak into our broken skin and deep crevices, life grows. How can this not be the best thing for the world, for us? The clouds open when we mouth thanks. This thanks for the minute, this is to say the prayer of the most blessed of women, about to participate in one of the most transformative events the world has ever known. Mary, with embryonic God himself filling her womb, exalts in quiet ways, my soul doth magnify the Lord, Luke 1:46. So might I. Yes, and even here. Something always comes to fill the empty places, and when I give thanks for the seemingly microscopic, I make a place for God to grow within me. This makes me full, and I magnify him with thanksgiving, Psalm 69:30. And God enters the world. What will a life magnify? The world's dress cracks, the grubbiness of a day, all that is wholly wrong and terribly busted? Or God? Never is God's omnipotence and omniscience diminutive. God is not in need of magnifying by us so small. But the reverse. It's our lives that are little, and we have falsely inflated self, and in thanks we decrease, and the world returns right. I say thanks, and I swell with him, and I swell the world, and he stirs me, joy all afoot. This, I think, this is the other side of prayer. This act of naming grace moments, this list of God's gifts moves beyond the shopping list variety of prayer and into the other side of prayer, the interior of his throne room, the inner walls of his powerful love-beating heart. The list is God's list, the pulse of his love, the love that thrums on the other side of our prayers. And I see it now for what this really is, this dare to write down 1,000 things I love. It really is a dare to name all the ways that God loves me. The true love dare. To move into his presence and listen to his love unending and know the grace uncontainable. This is the vault of the miracles. The only thing that can change us, the world, is this, all his love. I must never be deceived by the simplicity of Eucharisteo and penning his love list. Cheese, sun, journal, naming, love, here. It all feels startlingly hallowed, and I breathe shallow. I should take the shoes off. I am bell, and he is sure wind, and he moves, and I am rung, and I know it for what it is. This is the other side where Daniel, man of prayer, lived. Change agent, mover and shaker, Daniel, second to the king, Daniel, sleeping on perfect peace in the den of the lions, Daniel. Daniel is a man of power prayer, not because he bends the stiff knees and makes petitions of the high throne 3 times daily. Rather, his prayers move kings and lion jaws because Daniel prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Daniel 6:10. 3 times a day Daniel prayed thanksgiving for the everyday common, for the God love spilling forth from the God heart at the center of all. The only real prayers are the ones mouthed with thankful lips, because gratitude ushers into the other side of prayer, into the heart of the God love, and all power to change the world, me, resides here in his love. Prayer, to be prayer, to have any power to change anything, must first speak thanks, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. Philippians 4:6. First, I tell you to pray for all people, asking God for what they need, and being thankful to him. 1 Timothy 2:1. Prayer without ceasing is only possible in a life of continual thanks. How did I ever think there was another way to enter into his courts but with thanksgiving? It's that one wondrous mound of grated cheese, wrung in the sunlight and captured in frame, that makes me think it. What that ancient wise woman Julian of Norwich stated, "The highest form of prayer is to the goodness of God. God only desires that our soul cling to him with all of its strength, in particular, that it clings to his goodness. For of all the things our minds can think about God, it is thinking upon his goodness that pleases him most and brings the most profit to our soul." The gift list is thinking upon his goodness, and this pleases him most. And most profits my own soul, and I am beginning, only beginning to know it. If clinging to his goodness is the highest form of prayer, then this seeing his goodness with a pen, with a shudder, with a word of thanks, these really are the most sacred acts conceivable, the ones anyone can conceive, anywhere, in the midst of anything. Eucharisteo takes us into his love. I am struck and I long chime. Daniel is only a man of prayer because he is a man of thanks. And the only way to be a woman of prayer is to be a woman of thanks. And not sporadic general thanks, but 3 times a day, Eucharisteo. Was it the power of everyday thanksgiving prayer that shut the gaping mouths of the lions ravenous? Lions would count as hard Eucharisteo. I slide a pizza out of the oven and cheese is melted over all and through all, and someday I would tell Shelley that life change comes when we receive life with thanks and ask for nothing to change. I cut the pizza round into slices, and the porcelain dove, etched with the word peace, the one that hangs in hope by my corner kitchen window, she looks to soar into hard winds. Chapter 4, A Sanctuary of Time. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. J.R.R. Tolkien. April sun pools into a dishwater sink, liquid daylight on hands. The water's hot, I wash dishes. On my arms, just below the hiked sleeves, suds leave delicate watermarks. Suds glisten. And over the soaking pots, the soap bubbles stack. This fragile tension, arced in spheres of slick, elastic sheets. Light impinges on slippery film. And I only notice because I'm looking for this. And it's the rays falling, reflecting off the outer surface of a bubble. Off the rim of bubble's inner skin. And where they meet, this interference of light, iridescence on the bubble's arc. Violet, magenta, blue-green, yellow-gold, like the glimmer on raven wing, the angles, the hues, the brilliant fluid, light on the waves. I touch wonder, and fragility quivers, and bulges, merges, melds, ripens full round, time shimmering clear, and bursts. Science may explain mechanics, but how do the eyes of the soul see? I seize the pen on the sill, and I can record another one. With my hands still dribbling dishes, with the breath all caught, I etch it down in that journal, always lying out flat. Number 362, suds, all color and sun. I lay down the pen, dry my hands on the dish towel, dab at water spots transfusing into ink. The house is a mess. The pots pile, husks of the lunch labor, bits of potato hardened to counter, books and pages and paper and pencils and crayons stagger senseless across the study table, ideas lost and left. Domino tiles hail across the floor. The children have all tumbled out, out to the air and the spaces wide open. I wash up undone on an island of quiet. The loud and blur of the morning ache across my shoulders. The washing machine works, and that porcelain dove, the one with peace scrolled deep into wing, hangs by one clear thread. From the sink, I can see her spin, spin, this way, then that, around and around and dizzy around. After that night of the nightmares, I had said it, that I didn't need more time to do or see or experience anything more. But look at the remains of a morning and it's obvious. I'm craving it deep. More time to manage just the life I already have. The work, the kids, the meals, the laundry, the ministry, a life so full, it can seem empty. And then, on top of all of that, who has time to take on yet one more thing and keep a gratitude journal, count gifts? Who has time to tally up 1,000 of them? Can our time-crammed lives handle yet one more thing? I drain the sink, suds exhausted to oily scum. I refill. The tap runs fresh water. I watch the stream from the faucet foam up fresh soap. I only see it because I'm looking. Number 362, suds all color and sun. I fill the sink with a circle of bowl, and batter floats up in suds. I wash. I see my reflection in the stainless of the tap. I know you, those seeking eyes. You're the one in dire need of time, that thing we can't buy, what we sell of ourselves to get more of what we think we want, what we sacrifice to seemingly gain. They say time is money, but that's not true. Time is life, and if I want the fullest life, I need to find the fullest time. I wipe a water spot off the tap. There's a reflection of me. Oh, yes, I know you, the busyness of your life leaving little room for the source of your life. I'm the face grieving. God gives us time, and who has time for God? Which makes no sense. In Christ, don't we have everlasting existence? Don't Christians have all the time in eternity, life everlasting? If Christians run out of time, wouldn't we lose our very own existence? If anyone should have time, isn't it the Christ followers? I hold the bowl in hand, take that knit cloth, and work it around the bowl's lip. I think back, remembering that stark morning in May, when I sat with the dead as I do every Tuesday. But that Tuesday I won't forget. While children play keys at the piano teacher's, I wait down the street among the tombstones, looking for keys of my own. I sit at cemetery's edge, reading, and two white-crowned women stand alone by a hole in the ground at the other end of the graveyard. What are they waiting for in shy spring light, jackets pulled around tight? A white pickup truck with its dangling hoist backs up to the earth's gaping mouth. A man in green work pants gets out of the pickup, hooks onto a concrete box, lowers it into the black void, a cradle for the casket. Then a black hearse creeps slowly into the cemetery, slow across grass. Here comes the casket, the remains of the living. I lay aside my book. Is there no preacher coming? Just two elderly ladies and a funeral director with his grave digger? And one black crow presiding high from the pile of dirt dug up, a shadow ready for the flight. Who awaits in the hearse with only two gathered for the burial? And did he, the deceased, push to get through each day so he'd be the first lunging over the finish line, life done? Did the dashing to grab fistfuls of life fill his emptiness? Fill the emptiness of a coffin? We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. Psalms 39:6. The women, shoulder to shoulder, brush away flies. And when the funeral director and gravedigger open up the back of the hearse and slide the coffin out, in that stark moment of earth finality, a question once asked of a pastor haunts through the rows of headstones, and I hear it again. What was the pastor's most profound regret in life? They carry the wooden box across the graveyard. It's the weight of regrets that weighs a coffin down. And I hear the answer of the pastor ring. Being in a hurry, getting to the next thing without fully entering the thing in front of me, I cannot think of a single advantage I ever gained from being in a hurry, but 1,000 broken and missed things, tens of thousands, lie in the wake of all the rushing. Through all that haste, I thought I was making up time. It turns out I was throwing it away. In our rushing, bulls in a china shop, we break our own lives. Haste makes waste. And I had paused before driving out of the cemetery and looked back to the gravedigger and funeral director walking through headstones, and I hear this too, words of another woman seeking. On every level of life, from housework to heights of prayer, in all judgment and efforts to get things done, hurry and impatience are sure marks of the amateur. I scrub the bowl hard, try to scrape away the regrets of my life lived amateur. Because that is the way I've lived. From the time the alarm first rings and I stir on our pillows touching, stretch over his bare back and check those relentless hands keeping time on that clock. The time, always the time, I'm an amateur trying to beat time. The six kids rouse, we race, the barn, and hurry, the breakfast, and hurry, the books, the binders, and hurry. In a world addicted to speed, I blur the moments into one unholy smear. I have done it. I do it still. Hands of the clock whip hard. So I push hard, and I bark hard, and I fall hard, and when they're wide,